Hi, it's a privilege to be able to share with you today. Kathy and I send our greetings. It's always good to hear news from Faith Church in Guam. We hear things via the list where Teresa sends things out, the reports that Pastor Jeff sends to us. We're praying for you folk in this difficult time. It's a privilege to share from God's Word with you today, and I think you received a handout sheet. You may want to get that handy. You'll have a place to jot some notes down. This is the third message in a series to help us see the world in a biblical way. Rather than take a lot of time to review where we've been in the first two messages, I put some of that information in that handout, and you can look at it later. Today, we want to look at kind of the state of the world, if you will. And this is actually the first of two messages about the state of the world. There's a joke. You've heard it. You've probably told it. I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Well, that's kind of where I am today. Because as I look at the biblical view of the world, I notice that there are some really good things in the world. But then, there's a lot of really bad things. And so I ask myself the question, what am I going to present first? Am I going to present the good news and then the bad news later, or the bad news now and the good news later, or to complicate it even further, I thought about, well, I'll try to compress both of them and put them in one message. But now, there's too much good news and there's too much bad news to all go in the same message. So I decided that what I was going to do today is to present the bad news. And then if I have an opportunity to speak later, to share the good news. But I need you to make a promise to me. I need you to promise that you won't despair. That you won't become a cynic, that you won't become one of those people who say, well, there's no use worrying about it. Nothing's going to turn out right anyhow. I figure you already know the bad news. It's really bad. I'm told that there are close to 2 million Ukrainians that have had to leave their country. There are some who say that it will be as many as 5 million before this is over. Indeed, we live in a bad world. Now, I put these pictures up that you've been watching just to remind you that in spite of the fact of the evil and the difficulties in this world, as one author put it, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. In spite of that, there are some really beautiful, really good things in the world. There's a guy that I know that posts pictures on a regular basis here in the Allegheny Highlands. All of these pictures that you've just seen are pictures that are within, oh, probably the farthest one away is 8 miles from the home that Kathy and I have in the Allegheny Highlands. So we're going to look at the bad news, but promise that you won't despair, because there is good news. And believe it or not, even looking at the bad news is part of the way that we come to lay hold on the good news. So let's look to the Lord before we go any further. Lord, help us to see the world clearly and honestly in the way your word presents it. And help us, Lord, to do what we should about what we see. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. Now we're going to look at a number of scriptures today. And the first one that we're going to look at is really too long for you to put on the screen, so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. So instead of putting the scripture up, I put up a picture that will remind us about what is going on. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. Follow along with me if you have your Bible. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. And to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now this account from Genesis chapter 3 is what we typically call the fall. Now don't forget that there is good news, and we'll explore it on another occasion, but now let's quickly do a survey of what flowed out of this event that we just read about. We've already seen in Genesis chapter 3 about the thorns and the thistles and a garden that once willingly yielded its fruit and now will do so only by the sweat of the brow. We saw shame and guilt enter the picture. Before the incident, Adam and Eve had no consciousness of their nakedness in the presence of God. Now they hid and made an ineffective attempt to cover themselves. The potential for the family is introduced here, and indeed, it begins to take place as Adam and Eve begin shifting the blame, or attempting to. Continues down to today, doesn't it? The conflict in the family is predicted in verse 13. As I mentioned, you've already heard the news about what's happening in Ukraine and the horrible stories of refugees fleeing for their lives. Adam and Eve became refugees. Can you imagine them hurriedly gathering some of the fruit to take with them? Perhaps weaving a basket out of some palm leaves. I'm sure they weren't very good at it at this point. Perhaps pulling those skin garments closer around them as they scurried out of the garden and looked back over their shoulder at that land of plenty that they would never see again. And they saw the cherubim and the flaming sword that was there to keep them out. Well, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis give us an idea of why the world is the way that it is. And in the very next chapter, we see, motivated by jealousy and bitterness, Cain kills his brother Abel. And in that story, we see these bone-chilling words: sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Sounds very similar to some words we read in the New Testament, in the book of James. Each person is tempted, James says in James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, since you and I live in the world of Cain, it won't surprise you to find out that the taking of human life spread and grew. People became more calloused about it. In the next chapter, we read about Lamech. And Lamech not only kills, but Lamech actually writes poetry to brag about it. Notice what it says in Genesis 4, 23 through 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zoa, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. By the time we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, well, there's some tough interpretation problems here. We can't take time for them right now. There's a big theological question. Likewise, we don't have time to move aside for it. But let me simply say, I do believe that God is changeless, and you'll have to sort this out on another day. But we read these words. Let their impact just wash over you. That the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, obviously, this behavior of mankind continues, because in the New Testament, we are warned to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Sin had entered into the world. Sin is grievous to God. Then, when we get to chapter 11, We find that mankind's desire is to, quote, make a name for themselves. Does that sound like anybody you know? I know several people like that. And instead, this incident of the Tower of Babel, it results in the fragmentation of humanity into various clans and tribes and nations and languages. And we read about the latest development in that category on the internet or the newspaper, or we watch it on the TV news. Now, sometime later, Solomon, who didn't lack for smarts or resources, undertook a careful and really rather ruthless study of life under the sun. We find the results of this study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you may find it ironic, but actually, when we look at the good news, we will come back to this book of Ecclesiastes, because we will find that intermingled with the horribly bad news that Solomon lays on us, there is some very good news. But for now, consider some of Solomon's observations about how bad off this world is. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon adopts the word Koheleth, the preacher or the teacher. Think about a wise man who is sharing with us the experiences of life, warning us about the difficulties in this world. Now, Solomon is a researcher. He really conducted, so to speak, his own experiments. He kept record of his findings. And like any good researcher, Solomon begins with an abstract, and we see that in the opening chapters, actually, of the book of Ecclesiastes. He describes the resources that were available to him to conduct his study. In short, they were limitless. He had all the money he needed. He had all the power that he needed. As I've already pointed out, he was an incredibly intelligent man, and he surrounded himself with others who were likewise intelligent. There was no one who could say, no, you can't do that, Solomon. He could do what he wanted to try to find things out. And actually, Solomon's abstract has an abstract of its own. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness. My father-in-law, who was my pastor as I was growing up, whenever he would read this, he would always say that what Solomon was talking about was soap bubbles. They float around for a little while, and then they burst. And you could never tell that they were there. That's what life is like, Solomon says. That's not a very satisfying view, is it? Life in this world, Solomon says, consists of endless cycles of repetition. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. The things that are happening are things that have happened before. Santana observed that those who fail to remember history are doomed to repeat it. I think it's worse than that. I heard one person, maybe with a little bit of cynicism, say, not only are those that forget history doomed to repeat it, but those of us who remember history get drug along with them because we're powerless to stop it. Solomon says, and I hope you'll read this later, that life is like going round and round on a merry-go-round. There is no purpose that he could see. Every episode in life is just another cycle of vanity. Well, some of Solomon's observations are clearly about the overall nature of life in this world under the sun. That's still where you and I live. And something we have in common with Solomon is, though we're not a king, though we're not wealthy or as wise as Solomon was, we're human beings. We are descendants of Adam. Our lives are marked by that fall. And so these observations are timeless. They apply to all people everywhere. They apply to you and to me. I'm only going to share a couple. And since I am smarter than Solomon, I'm going to present them in my own order rather than Solomon's. I'm only going to give you a couple. Ours is a world where life is unfair. I remember when I used to cheer for my boys in high school athletics. My older son was a baseball player. He was a good catcher. My younger son ran track. And I can remember when I would be in the stands cheering for them, and when the umpire would make a bad call. Or sometimes the umpire would make what I regarded as a good call, but it was incorrect. I remember one time when my younger son was running in a cross-country meet. He was clearly the fastest runner in the meet. Everyone expected him to win. But there was a particular place where he was supposed to turn in one direction on the trail, and he turned in another direction. And so I don't remember what position he came in, but it was well out of the lead. Solomon talks about this. He says the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. When I was sitting in the stands cheering or booing, whichever the case was, I was powerless to change the outcome of the game or the race. Much what we're like in life. Only we're not only the spectators, we are the players as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon talks about oppression. Now, just look at this and listen to it and think about what's going on in Ukraine currently. I again looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. The better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Do you get the pain that's coming in Solomon's words? You would be better off not to have been born, he said. That's how bad things are in this world. Now, I'm not encouraging complacency. We should do everything that we can to help those in need. Certainly, we should pray. But we should know that what we see going on in Ukraine has been going on for millennia. Think about Pol Pot or Idi Amin or ISIS or Hitler or Stalin or the Empire of Japan in Shanghai or George Armstrong Custer in the American West, the conquistadors, the Caesars, Alexander the Great, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Midianites, just to name a few. But perhaps most troubling of all is what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In this passage of Scripture, we have this statement, these couplets. There's a time for this and a time for that. 14 couplets. Now, This is something that probably, if you think about it, you folk living where you do in Guam are probably maybe more familiar with this than other people. One of the things that Kathy and I noticed when we came to Guam is that Guam is a very diverse place. Not a very large population, but there's a lot of variety to the population that's there. And not to insult any of you, because you were all very kind to us and helped us a great deal, but sometimes we just felt out of place. When I was getting dressed up for an event, well, should I wear flip-flops or sandals, or should I wear lace-up shoes? When we get invited out to a meal, well, do we show up on time? You know, the people that invited us know we're Howleys, so they probably will expect us to be on time. On the other hand, I'm told that to show up on time can be insulting to the hostess, because you should really be kind enough to give her extra time to get ready. And we'd be out in public and we'd hear people talking and we'd have no idea in the world of what they were saying, but somehow there's that nagging thought, isn't there? I wonder if they're talking about me. I'm sorry, but I don't even like flip-flops. So how am I supposed to fit in that culture? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 points out that all people, especially people who are followers of God, are out of place in this world. Now, obviously, Solomon was a good Calvinist, because if you read these couplets, you know, things like, there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die, there's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Unless you're a fundamentalist. If you're a fundamentalist, then there's never a time to dance. A time for war and a time for peace. So Solomon, in good Calvinistic form, is recognizing that God is in providential control of the times in our life. But there's something more important about this passage. When you come down to verse 11, we read that God has made everything beautiful or appropriate or proper in its time. But also he has put eternity in our heart. We were made for eternity. We want to be part of the grand scheme of things. We want to know where this is headed. And yet we live in this world of this succession of times. There's a time to pick things up and a time to throw things away. Deal with it. I remember when I used to go visit a gentleman in the nursing home. His roommate was an old farmer from about 25 miles from here. Apparently he had a pretty big farm when he was in his prime. If you looked out the window of the room where Mr. Sizemore, my friend, and this other gentleman lived, all that you could see when you looked out that window was the wall of an adjacent building about 12 feet away. But one day when I was in the room, this old farmer raised up in bed and he looked out that window. And he looked back at me. It's a good day to plant corn. I don't remember his name now, but I spoke his name. I'll call him Mr. Smith. If I remember right, it was January or February. I said, Mr. Smith, I'm afraid it's not a good day to plant corn. He raised back up and he looked out the window. He looked back at me. He said, if you were a farmer, you'd know it was a good day to plant corn. Well, I didn't want to argue with a farmer. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't a good day to plant corn. And there was nothing that that guy or anybody else could do about it. It's frustrating, isn't it? We're not nearly as much in control as we want to be. We're like people riding in a dark train car
looking out through a tiny slit of daylight as the world rushes by. We can't get the sequence of the thing at all. But when we consider the good news, we'll find there's remedy for this. But I don't want you to think this is only an Old Testament thing. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn over to the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew chapter 5. You'll be familiar with it. Notice these things that Jesus says are blessed. They are that which produces happiness, makarios, in our life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, for some of us, for some of these, what I'm about to say is completely obvious. For a few of them, justifying what I'm about to say will require some explanation that we don't have time for this morning. But let me be honest with you. These things don't sound very blessed to me. In fact, some of them sound like an absolute pain in the neck. Now, I know that there's a second part to all of these statements. Things like being a part of God's kingdom, being recognized as God's children, and being comforted and satisfied. But those are things that we don't have yet. Or that we haven't fully realized, at the least. In this life, in this world, God's people are poor in spirit, and they know it. They mourn. They meekly take second place. They do the hard work of peacemaking. They suffer persecution. Now, on the other end of this sermon, Jesus points out that his people follow a hard path and that they're a minority in this world. On the evening before he was crucified, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And indeed they did, to the point of death. And they still are. One of those followers who heard Jesus that night observed some years later, "We know that we are from God," John said in 1 John 5:19, "and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one." The whole world, the wicked one, Satan, the one who was speaking through the mouth of that serpent. The Apostle Paul, who became a follower of Christ later, he painted this picture. He said, "God's people are like lights that shine in a dark world." He said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the course of this world is one that is contrary to God's plan, that the people of this world are children of God's wrath, that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, holds sway, and that he is aided by the corrupt nature that lies within those who don't know the Lord in this world. Unless you be proud, that's who we were before the Lord redeemed us. So you say, "Howard, I came to church today hoping to feel good, and this has really been a downer." Now remember, don't forget, before we started, I got you to promise to not despair, to not become bitter, to not become a cynic. And so as we finish, Let me share with you four reasons that it's important for us to see the world the way it is, even though, to be honest with you, it's not much fun. Well, the first reason I would share is because it's really the way it is. I'm going to make an assumption here. I'm going to assume that you're a person of integrity. A person of integrity is a person who lives according to the truth. I think you know in your heart, you know in your mind, you know based on God's word. This is the way this world is. We see it all around us. Whistling in the dark will do you no good. You're better off to live according to the truth. Number two. If you are expecting the world to be anything other than a mess, now there are good things in the world. I'll tell you about them later. But we've seen the mess that this world is. And if you are expecting this world to be anything other than the mess that it is, you are setting yourself up for a world of hurt. The rug will be pulled out from under you. You will be dropped on your head. You will find yourself taken advantage of every way that you turn. Number three. I think this comes out abundantly clear in Romans chapter 8. Our hope should be in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Now, there are a number of reasons for that, but one of the most important reasons for that is because the Lord is the only one who is dependable. He is the only one that is worthy of our placing our hope in Him. He is the only one who can really deliver what He promises. And as we look around at the evil in this world, it drives us in the direction of hoping in the Lord. And finally, I mentioned a while ago, we should not be complacent. We should be part of the answer. And if we see the world the way it is, then we realize the urgency of sharing the good news with those who need to hear. And that good news points them to the hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the world as you tell us it is. And Lord, through the power of the gospel, help us to do something about it. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. And again, I thank you for the privilege of sharing with you from God's word. Have a day.